one who had made such a drastic change in his life from bad to good that someone says of him, he's not even the person that he once was, or I can't believe that he is the same person. He made such a drastic change that what he is now hardly resembles what he was before. And I think some of us have known of people who had made that kind of change. Well, we have an example of this in the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice Paul refers to himself as a chief of sinners. But Christ saved him. Paul changed, and his change was a very dramatic change. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about that change. I want to talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's recorded here in Acts chapter 9, as well as Paul repeats or tells about his conversion in chapters 22 and 26 of the book of Acts. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at some of the cases of conversion found in the book of Acts. And in these cases, we're learning about what they heard to be saved. We hear and learn about what they did to be saved. And they are cases for us. They're examples for us. If we're going to be saved, we need to do exactly as they did, since they heard the one gospel preached. They responded in obedience to that one gospel. And there's only one, and that's the same gospel that we need to obey today. And so these are good examples for us in order for us to know what we need to do to be saved. Now, as we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there are three questions that I want us to look at. First, why would Paul refer to himself as a chief of sinners? And secondly, how dramatic was the change that Paul made? And then why did he make that change, or what brought about the change? These are three questions that we're going to be looking at. But I want to mention that in Scripture, before Paul, of course, became a Christian, he's known as Saul of Tarsus. So whether we're talking about Saul or whether we're talking about Paul, of course, we're talking about the same person. But first, let's ask the question, why would Paul refer to himself as a chief of sinners? Well, the reason is before Paul became a Christian, he persecuted Christians. Remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned, it says in verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Stephen, a preacher of the gospel of Christ, is being stoned because of what he was preaching. And Saul is guarding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen. He is guarding the garments of the witnesses, it says. Now, the witnesses, we know according to the law of Moses, were the ones who were involved in convicting this person of the crime worthy of death. And because of their testimony, this person is convicted of death. And so the law required that their hand be first against the one to put him to death. And so basically, they were the first ones to cast a stone. And so they're no doubt taking off their outer garments, making their arms free enough so that they can take the stone and throw it at Stephen in order to kill him. Well, Saul, the young man Saul, is over here, and he is guarding their garments. He is consenting to the death of Stephen. Later in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, this is what Paul says to the Lord after he had come to Jerusalem after his conversion. And the Lord says for him to leave Jerusalem, to get out of there. And Saul is saying to him, Paul is saying that, well, they know me. In other words, he's given reason why maybe he ought to stay in Jerusalem. He says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." We might say that Saul was like maybe the driver of the getaway car of a bank robbery. Now, that person driving the getaway car may not be the one actually in the bank with the guns pointed and robbing the bank, But he's just as guilty because he's the driver of the getaway car. And Paul is just as guilty in killing Stephen here. He's consenting unto his death. He is participating by guarding the garments of those who were killing him. That was what Saul was involved in. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That means he was in full approval of what was being done in the killing of Stephen. Also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 it says, "For Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He would go into their homes. He would seek them out, find out where they lived. He would go and he would drag them out and commit them to prison. Can you imagine the disciples of Christ in that day? When they maybe would hear a knock on their door, they would maybe say, "Could that be Saul of Tarsus who's here to come and take us away?" Fearful of what Saul of Tarsus would do to them. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Notice that. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That term breathing there, like panting. Matter of fact, this was a term that was used among the ancient writers to indicate agitating emotion, expressive of violent anger. One writer, secular writer, says, "breathing out fire and slaughter." The idea is that's what Saul of Tarsus is doing, breathing out murder, threats against the disciples of Jesus Christ at this time. And it goes on to say there that he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he was not content to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem, but he wants to go to foreign cities and to persecute them. He's trying to squelch Christianity. He's trying to squelch those who have faith in Christ. Saul was determined to get rid of it. Look at what he says later in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I compelled them to blaspheme. How did he compel them to blaspheme? Well, he was persecuting them, threatening murder upon them. I don't know if Saul ever actually killed with his own hand one of the Christians, but maybe he did. And so here they knew, here's someone that could kill them, imprison them. And he was threatening this upon them, knowing that this is what he would do, calling upon them, "Either you renounce the Lord or else." Compelling them to renounce the one they knew to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I don't know if any of them did. Let's say they did. He was compelling them to blaspheme, to recant their faith in Jesus, to say, "No, He's not the Son of God. That's blasphemy." He was compelling them to blaspheme the God of heaven. And also he says that he was being exceedingly enraged against them. One translation, I think a couple of translations, says he's exceedingly mad against them as he was trying to squelch this faith, get rid of it. That's the kind of man that Saul of Tarsus was. This expresses a heart that was desperately and incessantly bent on stopping this new teaching. Well, that's the reason he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. How dramatic was his change? Well, the very man who zealously tried to stamp out the faith in Christ turns around and becomes one of the greatest proponents of that faith. Galatians 1:22 and 23, Paul says, And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But now he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. A dramatic change. Totally different than what he was. You wouldn't think he was the same person. Here's a man who has changed from a persecutor of Christians to maybe the greatest advocate of faith in Christ that the world has ever known. A dramatic change. The Lord did that to him. You know, sometimes we may think of a certain person, well, he's not a good prospect. He'll never obey. We make that decision because of the kind of life he's living and what he believes and what he's doing. May we never do that. That may have been, I don't know, what some of the disciples in the days in the first century were saying about Saul of Tarsus. He's not a very good prospect. You don't need to preach the gospel to him. Now, I'm not saying they were saying that. But that would be what some of us today maybe would think. But here is one who was an adamant person who was trying to get rid of the faith in Jesus, and now he is one of the greatest advocates of that faith. People can change. The gospel can change people. And we find that that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Well, what brought about this change? Well, let's look at Acts 9. This is Luke's account of what happened. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, let's read down to verse 6. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do.'" Now there are three things that I want us to notice here as we look at this account. First of all, he saw a light. There in verse 3 it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And it shone around those who were with him as well. Now later in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, Paul says at midday, that would be at noon, and Acts 22 also indicates it was about noontime. He says, "O king," he's speaking to King Agrippa, "along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me." And so they saw this great light brighter than the sun at noon, around noontime, and they all fall down to the ground. And then also we find that he heard a voice. In verses 4 and 5 again, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And here in Acts 22, when Paul is telling about this, he says, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the voice spoke again, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So he hears the voice of Jesus. And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." But not only does he hear the voice, He sees the Lord. Now, some have questioned whether Saul saw the Lord on this occasion. But there is no question about this. Saul did see Jesus at this time. In Acts 22, in Paul talking about this, this is Ananias coming to him and speaking to him after he comes to Damascus. And Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." So it was then appointed by God for him to see the Just One, to hear His voice, that he might be a witness. You can only be a witness of what you have seen. And so this is stating that, yes, he did see the Lord. And as a matter of fact, Paul says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And when Saul, this is what Barnabas told the Christians in Jerusalem some years later when Paul came to Jerusalem and desired to join himself to the disciples. It says, "But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Now notice what Barnabas says to them. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus and in the name of Jesus." And so it's evident that that Saul saw Jesus. Matter of fact, Paul even mentions this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. Remember, in this chapter, he's given evidence of Jesus' resurrection by saying that he was seen by various ones. He says in verse 8, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of you time." Paul says, "I saw him." And so there's no question that Saul saw Jesus on the Damascus road. And it was essential that Saul see Jesus because the Lord is going to make him an apostle, is making him an apostle. This is a special servant of Him being sent out specially by the Lord to go out and to testify of His resurrection. You remember in Acts chapter 1 when they were choosing one who would take Judas's place into this ministry, that he would be one who would then be a witness of the resurrection. That was one thing that was required in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Saul met that requirement. He saw Jesus. He heard His voice. He is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that after His death, that He is alive. And so, Saul saw Jesus. So he sees a light. He heard a voice, the voice of the Lord. And he saw the Lord. Now, another thing that happens here is that Saul comes face to face with his sin. Can you imagine what is going through Saul's mind when he hears the voice, "I am Jesus"? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he didn't know who he was. He just heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when he uses the word "Lord" there, I don't think Paul is acknowledging Jesus now as Lord, because he doesn't know who this is. He's just acknowledging, here's someone who has power over him. He's speaking to him. And he's saying, "Who are you, Lord or Sir?" He's recognizing or showing some respect to this one who is speaking to him. And that's when the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine what was going through his mind at this time? Put yourself in the place of Saul of Tarsus, who believed that Jesus was a fake. He was a fraud, a false teacher. All who followed him were going away from God. They were not serving God. They were going away from God. They were blasphemous in what they were saying. They were worthy of death according to the law. And now, he hears that this one is Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul comes face to face with his sin. Saul comes face to face with the fact, I have been wrong. I am lost. What have I done here? And I suggest to you that that is essential for anyone who becomes a child of God, who is saved and is a disciple of Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Lord for salvation without coming to realize that he is a sinner, that he is lost, he's doomed. There's no way that he can be saved. And that was true of Saul of Tarsus here. He came face to face with his sin. But not only that, Saul came face to face with his Savior. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What was Paul's response, or Saul's response to this? Well, in Acts 22 and verse 10 it says, "And so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." In chapter 9 and verse 6 it says, "And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so here he is faced with this Jesus. Now, no doubt he knew what had been preached, that this Jesus is the Messiah. He died. He's raised from the dead. He's Lord and King. He is Savior. That's what the Christians have been teaching. And so he was no doubt aware of this, and now he comes to realize, yes, he is truly that one. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He comes now to realize all that these Christians have been saying about him is true. He is the Christ. He did die. He was raised from the dead. Lord, what will you have me to do? And you know, when we come to realize we're sinners, we're lost, and we come to realize that Jesus is the Savior, there's the evidence that he did die, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he is then the Savior of the world. His death was for my sins. Then my response is to him, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that was Saul's response to this. And the Lord says to him, go to the city of Damascus, and it will be told you what is appointed for you to do. It will be told you what you must do. You know, some people believe that Saul was saved from his sins on the Damascus Road at the moment that he saw Jesus and he come to believe in Jesus. That was when he was then saved from his sins. But Saul comes to Damascus, as the Lord tells him to do, to go into the city. And the question we're asking here is, when was Saul saved from his sins? Well, we know that Saul was in Damascus there for 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank anything. And the Lord appears to Ananias and tells him to go to this man. And Ananias says, well, I've heard about him. He's a persecutor. But he tells Ananias, I've chosen him. And so Ananias comes to Saul. And among other things, Ananias says to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I suggest to you, it's hard to wash away something that's already gone. If Saul was saved on the Damascus Road when he first saw Jesus and believed in Him and recognized Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, if that's when He was saved, then His sins would have been washed away then. His sins would have been forgiven then. But based on what Ananias says to Saul here, that's not the case. Because if His sins had already been washed away, why would Ananias tell Him to arise and be baptized and wash away His sins? This implies that Saul's sins had not been washed away as yet. I've used this illustration many times before. For those of you who may have not heard it, this is a good illustration that illustrates the point we're making. Suppose there was a man who tells his son who's playing out in the backyard, "Son, playtime is over. Come in and wash away that dirt." Well, first of all, that implies that the son is dirty. He's dirty and needs washing. But if the man also told his son, take a bath and wash away that dirt, then we would all understand that it would be in the taking of the bath that the dirt would then be washed away. And that's exactly what Ananias is saying to Saul. He's saying, take a bath and wash away your sins. But the bath here is baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Taking a bath and washing away those sins is what Ananias is saying to Saul. And I think we would understand that it's in the taking of the bath is when those sins would then be washed away. And therefore, it would be in the baptism that his sins would then be washed away. Someone says, you then believe in water salvation. You believe that the power of cleansing is in the waters of baptism. That's what washes away your sins. No, that's not what this is saying. It's not saying that the power of cleansing is in the waters of baptism. The power is in the blood of Jesus. The power is in the death of Christ. As Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. John recording this, that Jesus' death, His blood was shed in order that our sins might be washed away. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, having now been justified by His blood. To be justified means to be free from the guilt of sin. And that's accomplished by His blood, by His death upon the cross. And we understand that the power of cleansing is not in water, not the waters of baptism, but it is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to contact the blood of Jesus, in order for us to have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, what Ananias is saying to Saul, you need to arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. You know, a good illustration of that is the story of Naaman, who was cleansed of his leprosy. You remember Naaman was a leper. He was the captain of the Syrian army, but he was a leper. And he was sent to the prophet of God in Israel by the name of Elisha to be cleansed of his leprosy. And remember, when he came to Elisha, Elisha sent a messenger out to him and told him to go and to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be cleansed. Now, initially, Naaman didn't want to do that. He was angry. He almost went back to Syria and died a leper because of his attitude about this. The prophet didn't do what he wanted. And so he was ready to go back to Syria. Well, a servant of his persuaded him that if the prophet had told him to do some great thing, would you not you have done it? How much more what I have told you to do, or what he told you to do? And so Naaman was persuaded to do what the prophet said, and he went to the Jordan River, and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, where was the power of cleansing? Well, it was not in the waters of the Jordan River. It was in God. And in fact, Naaman understood that. He goes back to Elisha after he is cleansed, and he says, there's no other God except the God in Israel. He understood it was by the power of God that he was cleansed of his leprosy. And we understand that as it relates to the power of cleansing of our sin, that's in the blood of Christ. You see, Naaman, in order for him, though, to be cleansed by the power of God, he had to do what the prophet said. Remember, he had made mention of the rivers of Damascus, Abanar, and Pharpar. Are not they better than all the rivers of Israel? Why can't I go be cleansed in them? Well, he had to do what God said. And when he did what God said, then he contacted the power of God. The power was not in the Jordan River, because if that be the case, then all the lepers in the country would go to the Jordan River to be cleansed by the power of that river. But the power was not in the river. The power is in God. But in order to contact the power of God, he had to do what God said. And that's the same case when it relates to baptism. There's no power in the waters of baptism. There's no power in me allowing somebody to immerse me, in my decision to do that. There's no power in man's actions in doing this. But in order for us to contact God's power of cleansing, in order for us to contact the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to do what the Lord said. And that's what we find in these cases of conversion. In every case, people were told to do something. In order for you to be cleansed by Jesus, Jesus is the Savior. He died for you that you might be saved. But what must we do? They were told to do things. You know, our faith in Jesus, my mental action of putting my trust in Him as my Lord and Savior doesn't save me. Now, we're saved by faith, but there's no efficacy in my act of believing. The power is not in what I do. The power is not in my action. The power is in the blood of Christ, but do we have to believe? Everybody, most people who claim to be Christian say, yes, you must believe. You've got to make that decision. But in our making that decision, there's no efficacy in that. The efficacy is in the blood of Jesus Christ. My decision to repent of my sins, to turn away from sin, commit my life to Jesus Christ, there's no power in that. I'm not being saved by that. I am being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood that washes us. But I must have that faith. I must have that penitent heart. I must confess my faith in Jesus. And I must be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And that's really what Ananias is saying to Saul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. This is something you need to do in order to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And then he says, notice, calling on the name of the Lord. In his obedience to the Lord in baptism, he's putting his trust in the Lord. When he does what the Lord commands him to do in baptism, he's showing his trust in the Lord as the one who will save him. Why are we baptized? That's not something that man came up with. You know, why did the walls of Jericho fall down? God knocked those walls down. After what? After they did what God commanded them to do in marching around the city once every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and the walls fell down. Why would they do that to take a city? Why would they march around the city as they did and priests blow their trumpets, and at a certain time the people would shout? There's nothing in the power of that action that's going to cause those walls to fall down. The only reason they did that, matter of fact, it would look ridiculous to some secular military general. What are you trying to do? The only reason they did that is because they trusted in God. They were calling on the name of the Lord. They were saying, we're going to do it your way, Lord. And we're going to trust in you as the one who will give us this city. And that's the same way when we come to the Lord in faith and penitence and commit our life to Him and show our love for Him. There's no power in that that saves us. And when we're baptized, we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins, all we're doing is calling on the name of the Lord. We're putting our trust in Him. That's the only reason we would do that, is because the Lord commanded us. And for people to say today, well, that's not necessary. Well, I understand that God can save us without us being baptized. He could have cleansed Naaman of his leprosy without him being dipping in the Jordan River, too. But all I know is what my Lord says. And the way I show my trust in Him, the way I call on His name, is by doing what He says. And when I reject that, I'm basically saying is that, well, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to try to be saved by my own devices here. And we'll follow our own plan rather than God's plan. What we find in the reading of these scriptures is that in order for us to be saved, that we must obey. We must show our faith. We must show our trust in Him by then doing what He commands us to do. And that's exactly what Saul does. In Acts chapter 9, it indicates that he He was baptized. Some teach that all one that needs to be saved is believe in Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer. And we never find in these accounts of conversion where anyone was told to just believe and pray a sinner's prayer. A prayer that says, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that You died for me, and now please save me. And that's a prayer that many have prayed, believing that just believing and saying that prayer, now they are saved. But that's not ever found in the book of Acts as what sinners were told to do in order to be saved. We know that before Saul arose and was baptized and his sins were washed away, we know that he prayed. If you notice in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, this is before Ananias came to Saul, the Lord said to him in a vision, that is said to Ananias in a vision, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So during that 3-day period, when he ate or drank, couldn't see, he was praying. What was he praying about? I don't know what he was praying for. But we know that his praying did not bring about the cleansing of his sins, because he had not called on the name of the Lord as yet, in the Lord's way. This is before Ananias had come to him. So I know that praying is not what is required of us. What is required of us is to obey the Lord, which means we're to believe in Him, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And in doing that, we're calling on the name of the Lord. We are then showing our trust in Him. Well, before I close, I want to ask the question, can we believe this story? This fantastic story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? This is what Paul said happened to him, how the Lord appeared to him, and his drastic change that he made in this life. Is it possible that this is true? Well, there are three possibilities. First of all, Paul was mentally deranged, given to a rather fantastic imagination. It really wasn't true. He is just given to a fantastic imagination. What he thought on the road to Damascus was really him going into one of his strange spells, and in his mental derangement, this really never happened. Well, anybody that has read the New Testament is familiar with the fact that in these writings, Paul is the one that wrote 13, maybe 14 of these 27 books. And when you read the writings of Paul, what you see is purity of ethics. You see sophisticated arguments to prove his points. You see well-organized material. You don't see the writing of some mentally deranged man. Paul was one who could sit in the presence of governors and kings and speak persuasively to them. He could move them. This is not a man who is mentally deranged. This is not a reasonable explanation of what happened here. But another explanation is that Paul was lying. Well, if that be the case, what did Paul have to gain in his lie? What we know about Paul is that for the rest of his life, he suffered tremendously because of the commitment that he made to Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Notice, men condemned to death. He says, we have been made a spectacle to the world. That word spectacle, the Greek word, is found other places, I think only other couple of times in the New Testament, and it's translated theater, a theater. And that's where someone would then perform a play, and people would then see what's going on there. In other words, this was something that was an open display, a public show of something. And he's saying, we are, the apostles, are a public show of what? Men condemned to death. Men who are going through trials and problems, really all scurrying of the earth. Now, in fact, that's what he goes on to say, beginning of verse 11 of this passage. He says, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The filth of the world. That's how the world viewed them. That was the public show of these apostles. They are the offscouring of the earth. That was a term that was used to describe criminals worthy of death who were dying because of their crime. They're just the offscouring of the earth. That's what Paul got, what he gained, if this was a lie. I'll tell you, if it was me, I think somewhere along the line, if I was lying about this, I would have to say, folks, I'm getting tired of this. This is not what I expected. It's all a lie. It's not true. And just give it up. But Paul never did that. If Paul is lying about seeing Jesus, then he suffered for the rest of his life and finally gave his life for a lie. Now, can we believe that? No, that's not a reasonable explanation. The only reasonable explanation that we can give is that Paul saw the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him. And if he truly saw the Lord and he heard the Lord's voice, then that means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord and He is King. He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day and He ascended and He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And there He is reigning as King over His kingdom, as Lord and as Savior. And it truly can be said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12. And what Jesus said is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is this a believable story? The only explanation that we can give is that it is true. Paul was not mentally deranged. He is not lying. He saw the Lord. And that's telling us that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. And we need to come to Jesus and make the kind of change that Paul made. We need to do what Paul did here and make that commitment to Jesus. What did Paul say? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's saying, he didn't only do that for me. Someone might say, well, I don't think he can save me. I don't think I could change. He says in the very next verse, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. There's no reason why you can't come to Jesus too. There's no reason why you can't enjoy the salvation that Paul enjoyed. No matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed. Jesus is long-suffering. He's giving you time. He's wanting you to come. He's saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. But we must come in His way as He has commanded. And if you've never become a Christian, we encourage you to come as Paul did. Believe in Him that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism. Wash away your sins by the blood of Jesus, by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We encourage you to make that decision this morning. The Lord loves you. He wants to save you. But He will not unless we come. Unless we come. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away. The Lord's also calling you to come back. Repent of your sins. Confess your sins. And pray God for forgiveness. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing.